Now, you see, friends, we need to recapture the idea of the authority of Jesus' word in church life. We need to regain in the church a sense of the power and authority of the word of the gospel of Christ. That is what will feed people. That is what will grow people. That is why the lack of it is why we have all these statistics about churches and nominal Christianity, people not behaving as Christians. They're not being fed.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Modi. Jumping into the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. Today, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. The series is called Steps to Blessing. Step number 1, listen. Josh Modi is Senior Pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. My name is Todd Mastey. Thanks for joining us for our study today. Josh, sounds like a continuation of our theme from earlier in this week. Studying God is a worthy pursuit.
Right. It's the most important thing you can do in your life.
And in a bit of a cringeworthy moment, we're going to get a glimpse into you in an awkward moment you experienced after breaking up with the woman who is now your wife.
Okay. Yeah.
It's painful. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen. Here's Josh.
Matthew chapter 5 and beginning at verse 1. It's a new series and we're just looking at the first couple of verses. Learning to drive a car is kind of fun, isn't it? Particularly if you're not the parent trying to teach your child how to drive. The thing about driving is that we all want to think we know how to do it, but you only have to drive around New Haven for a day or so to realize that there are some people out there who could do with some remedial driving lessons. You know who you are. I blame it on the driving test. In England, those tests are actually hard. You can fail them. It's kind of like exams in England. Not everyone gets told how wonderful they are all the time. Some people take years before they pass their driving test in England. When we took our driving test over here, admittedly having been driving for years already, I suppose, but still, it was laughably easy. The written tests amounted to a computer screen with multiple guess, I mean choice, with, for instance, a picture of a school bus with its lights flashing and a large sign sticking out the side saying stop on it. And the question was, when you see this, do you A, keep going, B, accelerate, or C, stop? Gosh, that's a hard one. Let's see, it says stop, so let's accelerate, maybe. I don't know. Now, listening to Jesus can be a bit like being told how to drive. We feel like we know what we're doing. I think I can drive okay, but if the thing breaks down, I'm completely stuck, actually. I have no idea mechanically whatsoever. Funniest time was when Rochelle and I were dating, and I decided that we weren't right for each other, and I actually dumped her momentarily, idiot that I was. And then I couldn't figure out how to put air in the tires of my car, and so I had to ask her to help, you know, after this rather difficult conversation. Most of you are probably better than that, know which end the gas goes in, etc. You might even know in theory how the internal combustion engine works in a car. But how many of you could actually build one? And so it's one thing to drive, it's another thing to fix a car, it's another thing to build a car. And the thing is, with Jesus, most of us think we understand all there is to understand about him, and really, we don't have much of a clue. We think we've got our lives sorted, but really, we're not getting his blessing whatsoever. And so we're going to have steps to blessing over the next few weeks. And the first one here in these first two verses is listen. So here it is. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. And we'll see what he's saying later in the Beatitudes, so-called, really whole descriptions of what it means to have the best life possible in relation to God. And they're all surprising, all these Beatitudes, but perhaps the most surprising of all is this first few verses with their call to listen to Jesus' teaching. And there are three aspects here that this passage addresses and which can prevent us from doing so in our contemporary times. So, step number one is listen, and we need to listen to Jesus first as he teaches the crowds. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down and began to teach. First, as he teaches the crowds. Now, if you've got a Bible open, turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 23. You see, the context here is the kingdom. Jesus is, verse 23 of chapter 4, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The kingdom is where the king rules. So the kingdom of God is where God rules. And Jesus is saying this kingdom has come in his own person because he is God. And so he's preaching the kingdom, right? And he's proving it with his miracles, okay? And he's gathering this crowd. Now, what does he do? What's he do when he sees the crowd? He begins to teach. Now, you see, here's the great task for all of us who are Christians here this evening. We need to get the crowds to listen to Jesus. And that's a big task today, isn't it? Don't you find? I mean, because quite frankly, most people couldn't give a monkey what Jesus says, could they? What they're interested in is not WWJD, but WWID. What would I do, you know? And so we've got to break people's categories and get them to think out of the religious box and find Jesus fascinating enough to actually engage brain and listen for a little bit. Now, here are some ideas of how to do that. One, tell people about Jesus and the kingdom first, just like he does. He goes around, chapter 4, verse 23, and he preaches the kingdom, and he proclaims it. And then, when he's got their attention, he begins to teach them. So do that first. Preach the kingdom first in a brief and thrilling way. Jesus is just bigger and better than you can imagine. He's simply category breaking. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And how many people are there like that today? None. Jesus breaks all our categories. He doesn't come to dominate. He comes to serve. Tell them this gospel so they think, not yet perhaps this is true, but at least I wish this were true. You're just saying this is great, okay? That's number one. Then two, then you deal with the questions as they come up. And of course, there will be questions. The biggest one these days is to do with other religions. I remember once sitting in a bar doing a question and answer session for the local Christian union group, the KICU in Cambridge, and someone storming to the front, grabbing the microphone and staring me in the face and saying above the din of laughter and merrymaking, "You believe in one God, right?" No one would be able to hear much of what we'd said, so I just bellow back, "Right, glad we got something across that evening, at least." And so she said, "That means that you believe that all the other gods are wrong, right?" And there are things about that I would like to have said a little bit more theological precision, but given the circumstances, I just bellow back, "Right, you know, good." You should have seen her face. It was purple. She was livid. "How can you be so arrogant?" she said. Funny thing is, I didn't think I was being arrogant at all. Why does she think I was? She thought I was because she thought I was proclaiming my opinion and forcing my opinion on others. That would be arrogant. But that's not what I was doing at all. I was just describing a fact. No one thinks you're arrogant for saying that Yale is a university in New Haven, do they? But they do think you're arrogant for saying that Jesus is the only way to God. Both are propositions. Both are facts. The difference is that the crowds do not think the second one is. So they tell you that you're arrogant, or at least think so, when really what they mean is that they think you're wrong. Some people say that just because you can't know everything about Jesus means you can't claim such things about him. But just because I don't know everything about God does not mean I can't know something about him, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and asked us to put our faith in him for salvation. Do that tonight if you haven't. So you're removing the barriers, number two. Three, tell the gospel again. With some of the barriers now removed, with all the passion and greater length that you can, having captured the attention.
On to our second path to blessing from this study in just a moment, but wanted to say that if you're just joining us, we are so glad you are. We hope you can make this a regular part of your devotional input. If you found us on a radio station, send them an email and thank them for carrying the God-centered life. More about the program and resources for you at GodCenteredLife.org. Meantime, back into the book of Matthew. Here's Josh.
Second, we need to listen to Jesus as he teaches with authority. Now, of course, this authority of Jesus is true for all of his teaching, but it's emphasized actually right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as you would expect for this great piece of fantastic teaching from Jesus. It's emphasized here in a couple of ways. Jesus sits down He sits down. That is, he takes up the position of teacher in the ancient world. He sits down. He goes up to the pulpit. He's about to speak with authority on a matter. He sits down. But even more than just that, he went up on a mountainside. Now, scholars have debated for long enough to fill several libraries exactly what kind of style and mode this passage falls into, but it seems pretty clear that Jesus is presenting himself as the fulfillment of the Mosaic law by doing this, as Moses went up the mountain to receive the stone tablets. So he is going up the mountain, Jesus is, to deliver now. It's coming down, God himself speaking in Christ, to deliver the Sermon on the Mountain. This time, the gospel, not the law. And this time, not to receive from God, but to deliver as the God-man Christ, the word to the listening people. So there is great authority here. He sits down, he goes up on the mountain. See? Now, you see, friends, we need to recapture the idea of the authority of Jesus' word in church life. I'm talking about us in church now, you see. But if people are crying out to be fed, we need to listen to Jesus' word to Peter, which is, feed my sheep. And so topical sermons of how not to be anxious in 15 easy steps, all beginning with the same letter, all very well, perhaps. But when you've got thousands of people crying out to be fed, that's a challenge to the ministry. There needs to be a genuine ministry of Bible teaching. We need to regain in the church a sense of the power and authority of the word of the gospel of Christ. That is what will feed people. That is what will grow people. That is why the lack of it is why we have all these statistics about churches and nominal Christianity. People not behaving as Christians. They're not being fed. This is what will make people into the mature disciples of Jesus that we need. I love the story of Martin Luther. I love stories about Martin Luther. He was such a lad, wasn't he? He did some outrageous things. And I love the story of Martin Luther and the good friend of his called Philip Melanchthon. Luther had been preaching, and Melanchthon and he were relaxing afterwards and chatting together, and there's quite a long bit of writing about this. And at one point, Luther says this, "While I and Melanchthon supped our beer, the word was at work." Now, that doesn't mean Luther was a drunkard, you know. It means that Luther knew that, as Jesus put it, whether the farmer sleeps or gets up, the word produces the growth. That doesn't mean that we don't need to do stuff. It means the stuff we need to do is to teach this word from our pulpit, yes, but to each other in encouragement and discipleship and outreach. So let me put it like this. Why not meet up this week with one other Christian over a meal and tell them what's going on in your life? Open the Bible a bit together and pray for each other. Take the initiative. Begin as the New Testament models to carry each other's burdens and to minister to each other the word of God in the name of Christ. It has power. It has authority. Third, in this step number one to blessing, that is, listen. Third, listen as Jesus teaches the disciples. So the picture we're to have, you see here, what's going on, is helpful to picture often what's actually happening in the Bible, isn't it? The picture we're to have here is the crowd are right out there, and so he's teaching them too. But his disciples come closer to him, and he began to teach both them and the crowd. We know he's not just teaching the disciples, incidentally, because at the end of the sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, it tells us that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, which would have been pretty difficult to be if they hadn't heard a word. No, the crowds are hearing and getting and understanding. Yes, they are. We need to explain Jesus to the crowds, right? But so are the disciples hearing. There are these barriers to hearing Jesus, you see. There's the barrier which is common among the crowds who just don't care what Jesus says because they think it's arrogant to think about it and he's not relevant and all that and it's not true, but it's fact, it's real, etc. You know, is it relevant to find a way to escape eternal damnation after death? Yes, I think so. Is it arrogant to talk about it? Only if you don't think it's real. There's the barrier to not thinking that Jesus' word has power in the contemporary scene among church people, the way we run after the latest fad rather than really digging into the word and the gospel and the power of the Spirit. Then there's this barrier, you see, the barrier of the disciples, the barrier of thinking that we've heard it all before and Jesus is for young Christians. Now, if the others are difficult, this is the most difficult barrier to cross of all. It was the barrier that, of course, the Galatians faced, wasn't it? They thought that Jesus was the beginning of their spiritual journey. But to really get advanced in the Christian life, they needed to turn to something else, something on top of their Christian faith. In their case, circumcision, which may not be a barrier to you, I guess. People are so desperate for things that will make them look more mature that they'll go off to really bizarre things on top of the gospel, like incense and candles, as if Jesus doesn't have more to offer than that, or they'll put their trust in church tradition rather than the Bible, as if church tradition is more reliable with all the interminable squabbling clerics down through history than God's holy word, or they'll get all navel-gazing and trying to get some new experience, or other, falling down or jumping up or moving sideways really quickly, or whatever it is these days, right? As if something like that could be more amazing than, as Paul writes, the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19. And to realize that there is all this just in Jesus and nothing and no one else. So if you want to get really mature as a Christian disciple this evening, the thing to do is not to start turning to rules. That's the killer for the Christian life. It'll just turn you into a little Pharisee. And quite frankly, we've got enough of them around already, don't you think? What you need to do is get even more excited about the knowledge and love of Christ. And out of that, out of his spirit, will come the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all that amazing fruit of the spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians. That's how you grow. So Jesus began to teach his disciples, and we need to position ourselves in the attitude of a heart to listen to him this evening. You've got all this stuff in your brain. You've got work. You've got friends. You've got worries. You've got fears. You've just got stuff. TV shows and iPod music and, oh, why is he wearing that this evening? And what does she think of me? And boy, I feel hungry. What am I going to eat? And this pew is mighty uncomfortable. And, you know, how much did he pay for this building anyway? And what was on TV tonight again? And wow, wasn't it amazing that the Red Sox won the World Series again? You know, curse the babe, my foot, etc., etc., right? It's all in your brain, isn't it? And somehow, Jesus has to squeeze in there and say, "Be still and know that I am God. Come to me and live." And he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's worth listening to, don't you think? Well, we're going to look at each of these steps to blessing, and I want to urge you to bring a friend with you. These Beatitudes are completely and utterly radical in every respect. And the most important and central part of Jesus' teaching, whether it's someone from the crowds, someone who doubts the power of God's word, someone who is a disciple and needs to grow, bring them along. People have often told me I need to slow down and not work so hard. But one time years ago, a long time ago, a pretty funny thing happened to me all about that. I was just finishing speaking at a large gathering of students at Cambridge University. I was doing a little thing there. And then I was off to travel for a few hours to get ready for preaching the next morning at a very posh private school. And I thought I packed everything with me, but I was in a rush. As I traveled, the road got blocked up, and I finally arrived at the headmaster's house at something like 1 a.m. Never met the guy before, you know, it didn't seem particularly convenient, and there I was. I rang the doorbell, and eventually the headmaster's wife came downstairs in her robe. looking bleary-eyed and trying to smile and let me in and got me sandwiches and tea. All seemed well at last. Then as I sucked my tea, I remembered that I had forgotten my tie. Bucking up courage, I decided to grasp the nettle. "Do you think I could borrow one of your husband's ties?" I asked. She looked a bit perturbed at this one-in-the-morning invader who'd forgotten his tie, but readily agreed. Another sip of tea. "Gosh, I'd forgotten my white shirt, too!" "Do you think," I said, hoping against hope, "I might be able to borrow one of her husband's shirts, too?" She coughed, looked more surprised, smiled, I smiled. She said she thought it might be a good fit, looking at me. Embarrassed, I went to bed. Began to unpack. As I unpacked, I realized I could not find my shoes. I had brown casual shoes on. Not the right thing for a smart black suit, you understand. This was getting ridiculous, I thought. I got my suit out of the bag and I hung it up in the closet. The suit didn't look quite right. I examined it more closely. Not only had I forgotten my tie, my shirt, my shoes, but also my suit trousers too. At this point, I was ready to hang myself from the nearest fixture, and so I just went to bed, thinking, well, tomorrow's another day and all that, you know, who knows what will happen. Bright and early, I got up at 4 a.m., and having not slept too well, thinking, I'm sure I brought my suit pants at least. I went outside, I looked around, went to the car, not there, then came back and found the trousers in a crumpled, now distinctly damp from the dew, heap on the ground. I took them and attempted to resurrect the crease by application of a coat hanger and spreading them out on the bed. And so I turned up at this posh event with the headmaster's tie, his shirt, brown shoes and trousers that looked like they'd been through the Battle of the Somme in the First World War. Maybe you can drive okay. Maybe you just don't pack too well either. It's time to listen to Jesus.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, it's no secret that listening is a lost art. And each age has its distractions, and each age will say, yes, you know, listening is hard. But we're actually in an age where the distractions are being manipulated. This has been in the news the last couple months. Mm-hmm. The distractions are being manipulated to make them more effective at holding our attention. Mm-hmm. And as such, Josh, it seems like being still and quiet before God is harder today than it's been in the past.
Yeah, I completely agree. I think it's much harder. I mean, you and I, Todd, we're both old enough to remember what it was like before the internet.
Yeah.
I remember catching a bus and seeing people sitting cross-legged on the floor waiting for the bus, reading Jean-Paul Sartre's stuff on existentialism.
Sure.
Just for fun, and they're reading it.
Right.
300 pages.
Yeah.
The likelihood of finding a 19-year-old reading 300 pages sitting on the floor is pretty slim.
Right. So, Sartre did not come up and wave the book in front of your face, right? And some of the things—
Well, I just mean that there's a concentration span. So we don't have the distractions, what's going on. You can actually dig into a 300-page thing, whereas right now you've got this constant bombarded with stuff so you don't then have the mental space. And so there's negativity to it, but then there are huge positives to this time too. The ability to reach more people quickly for the gospel. Never in the course of human history have we been able to do that. So there are downsides to this age, and there are huge upsides to the gospel too.
Good perspective, and certainly one that aligns with the Beatitudes, where meekness definitely has an upside. Yeah. And we'll get to that as the study continues. Thank you, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org. Final days offering Tim Chester's book, Enjoying God. We'd love for you to pick this up. It's a great read. Go by our website, donation of any amount. We're completely supported by our listeners. We will in turn send you this book with our thanks. Next time we get together, the right starting place.
A lot of people want to be spiritual these days, don't they? They want to get in touch with their higher power. They want to have this thing called transcendence. And what Jesus is saying is that if you want the real version of all of that, it begins by realizing that you're not spiritual at all.
Continuing our look at the Beatitudes when we get together next time, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you, and this is a warm invitation to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.